The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken from exile, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is God's Word.
Hello, my name is Sean Simpek, and my family and I have been attending Coram Deo for about 3 months. My wife and I have been drawn in particular to Coram Deo due to its purpose of being a missional church and its focus on engaging today's society. As a Christ follower, I feel compelled to utilize my gifts to engage the youth in my neighborhood and make Christ a reality in their lives and in their everyday situations. I also have a passion for sports and understand the importance of being physically active. As a father of 4 children, I've been required to travel very far to provide athletic opportunities for them, and have devoted a great deal of resources to doing so. Coming from a socioeconomically challenged area of Omaha, I began to notice the stark contrast in the athletic opportunities available to the children in my community and those from more affluent neighborhoods. For about 3 years, I agonized over what and if I could do anything to help the youth in my community. I began praying for direction and reaching out to local community leaders to see if there was a need for athletic opportunities. With the Lord's blessings and with help from these local community leaders, I recently started a youth athletic association aimed at combating the negative influences on the lives and the children of my community. Our aspirations are to use sports as an avenue to reach these children for Christ by providing coaches, mentors, and volunteers who just share Christ's unconditional love with them and provide direction and hope in their life. I feel excited to be a Christian in the city because I have the opportunity to impact God's kingdom utilizing the 2 passions He has instilled in me, youth and sports.
Well, Well, good morning. Glad to have you here. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. I still have a cold since last week. It's been a bad week for me. So we're going to begin, among other things, with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. God, we do acknowledge that you are the God of every neighborhood, every corner and crevice of our city. Thank you for the calling you give us, not to be a people isolated unto ourselves, but to be a people that are about the good of the city and especially about bringing you glory in the city. Father, we acknowledge this morning our need for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We're here this morning, God, to learn what you have to say to us. We're here to reform our lives and repent of sin. We're here to receive the grace that's offered to us in Jesus Christ in order to be the people that you call us and command us to be. And so we want to ask your grace and your favor and your assistance in that work. I pray for myself this morning, just that you would help me think and speak clearly in spite of the cold that I have. And Father, for all of us that are here, that your Spirit would open our minds and hearts to hear what you have to say to us in your word. So we trust you. We look forward to what you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As has already been said, we are working our way through a series on a theology of the city. We're trying to understand, what does the Bible say about the city? What does God call us to do as Christians who live primarily in the context of the city, though some of you perhaps are from outlying areas? Most of us live and work in the context of an urban environment. So what does it mean for us to live out our calling as Christians in the context of a city? So far what we've seen is that, number one, the city reflects creation. The city is good because God made it. God intended for us to be culture makers and city builders. And so there is much about the city that reflects the good of God's original creation. We've also seen, however, that the city is bad. The city reflects the fall. The city reflects the brokenness of sin. The city often becomes a vehicle of rebellion against God and of exalting ourselves and our own agendas instead of the glory of God and his agenda. Last week we took a look at Jerusalem or Zion, which is sort of the prototypical city in the Bible, the city of God, the city where God chose to dwell, the city where God put his name, a significant city in all of the Bible. The next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I want to get real practical. Okay, so if you feel like the last 3 weeks have been a little bit conceptual, it's because they have been, because we've been trying to build an overall framework for what does the Bible say about the city. What I want to do in these next 2 weeks is get very practical about what does it look like now for us to live in and engage and seek to glorify God in our city. So let me put my cards on the table. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to draw some parallels between the history of the church in the Old Testament and the history of the church in America. Okay? I want to argue that just as God's people in the Old Testament underwent a massive shift in what it meant for them to be the people of God, in the same way we, in the church in America, are in the midst of a massive shift in what it means for us to be the people of God. And so some of our thinking, some of our practice, some of how we do church and live as the church, the community of God's people, needs to change in light of the dramatic shift that's happening around us. So let me begin by telling you what happened to God's people in the Old Testament and the massive shift that took place in their lives at the end of the Old Testament or toward the end of the Old Testament. You'll remember if you were here last week, we sort of walked through the basic storyline of the Bible. And the idea was God began with Adam and Eve, establishing his kingdom on earth, calling a people for himself. He then called Abraham, brought his people throughout the history of the Exodus and Genesis and the covenant with Moses, brought them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he established them there. David, we looked at last week, established the city of Jerusalem as the capital city, sort of the beachhead of God's kingdom on earth. And God himself chose to dwell in Jerusalem. He says multiple times, we looked at many of those scriptures last week where God says, I'm going to make my name dwell here. I've chosen this city. I'm going to make this the place of my habitation on the earth. What happened in light of that is that God's people began to get a little bit presumptuous about their relationship with God. They assumed that because God lives here, because God dwells here, because God has blessed this city, because we're the people of God, we don't need to be too aggressive about repenting of sin, because after all, God's chosen us, we're his people, everything's okay. We're kind of guilty of the same thing, aren't we? Sort of presuming that because we're the people of God, that things are okay in general. I mean, our sins are forgiven. Yeah, we need to repent of them, but not necessarily today, right? Have you ever thought about how we're lulled to sleep by the fact that God is patient? The fact is that many of the consequences of sin, we don't feel immediately, right? God's gracious in the sense that sometimes he doesn't allow us to feel the full weight of the consequence of our sin. And also sometimes just the way he works, those consequences are spread out over a long period of time. So for some of you guys, you're still paying now the consequences of sins you committed a long time ago because that's just how it works. But in the moment that you do that, you don't immediately reap the consequences of it. Right? And so what that causes us to do is get a little bit complacent about sin, a little bit relaxed about repentance. Right? Like, isn't it true that you guys would be a little more serious about repenting of sin if God was striking people dead on the spot this morning for sin like he did in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Right? Like, if while we were worshiping, someone just fell over dead in the aisle and we were like, oh my gosh, what happened? We're like, oh, that guy was texting his girlfriend during worship and God struck him dead. Right? Or like you're walking in outside and there's somebody laying dead in the street and you're like, what happened to that guy? Well, he was fighting with his wife on the way here, took the Lord's name in vain, God took him out. We'd be a little more quick to repent if that kind of thing happened, right? And sometimes in the Bible, that's how fast God brings consequences. But for the most part, he's much more patient, and the consequences of sin are spread out over a longer period of time. And so what that does is it causes us to get presumptuous and a little bit complacent. That's exactly what happened to God's people in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, in the Old Testament. They began to sin grievously against God, but they assumed that all was well. They weren't feeling immediately the consequences of their disobedience, and things were generally okay. But what God was doing in the process was he began sending prophets to sort of warn them of their presumption. One of the things the prophets threatened is the threat of exile. In other words, they said, look, if you don't repent, I'm not going to let you keep living in the promised land. I'm going to allow you to be cast out of the promised land. The same way that it did to the Canaanites when they didn't repent of their sin. One of the places where God says this is in Jeremiah chapter 20. This is just one of the many prophetic warnings to the people of God. Look at this, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. Okay, so God says, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to strike you. You're going to pay the penalty. Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be taken captive. And the city's going to be dismantle. I'm going to send all the treasures and all the things you've amassed and give them to other people. This is not a new threat. This has not come out of nowhere. In fact, what God is doing here is being faithful to the covenant he made with his people all the way back in Deuteronomy. If you read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, this is one of the things God set up in the beginning with his people. He said, look, if you don't repent, if when I bring you into the land, you disobey me and you don't repent, and I send you prophets and you still don't repent, and I begin to judge you for your sin and you still don't repent, then eventually what's going to happen is I'm going to send you into exile. The people don't heed the warnings of the prophets and they don't repent. And so God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. And he sends them into exile. The exile is a massive, world-changing event for the people of God. It's hard to overestimate or overstate how significant a watershed event this is for God's people. One commentator says, the destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of one era and the beginning of another. It is literally life-changing for God's people. In fact, in biblical studies, oftentimes the biblical prophetic books are divided into the pre-exilic prophets, those who ministered before the exile, and the post-exilic prophets, those who ministered after the exile, because the exile is that defining of an event in the life of God's people. So here's sort of how it began or how it worked. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms under the sons of David because of their disobedience. And so there's a northern kingdom called Israel, which in 722 BC was carried captive into Assyria. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The writer of Kings explains why that happened and all the circumstances surrounding it. The southern kingdom, which was called Judah, lasted for about another 140 years. But it, too, in 586 B.C., fell captive, was taken into exile by the king of Babylon. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 25. That's the chapter in the Bible that sort of lays out how that happened and the circumstances surrounding the exile of the southern kingdom. All right? So when Jeremiah is writing, he's specifically in the southern kingdom, and so he's warning the people in the south of the threat of exile in Babylon. I want you to think about what a massive shift this would be if you're living at this time, if you're part of God's people. Okay, remember last week when we looked at Jerusalem, God dwelling there, God setting up the temple there, all of the worship structure, all of the life of God's people is centered around this particular city. Right? You went from dwelling in Jerusalem, which is literally the city of God, to now dwelling in Babylon, the prototypical, sinful, pagan city that represents in the Bible everything that is opposed to God. So whereas you used to go to church, now there's not even a church for you to go to. You used to read your Bible, now there's no Bible for you to read. You used to have good spiritual leaders that taught you the Word of God. Now many of them are dead and scattered, and there's no leaders to shepherd and guide you. You used to be raising your kids to know Jesus and to obey and follow the God of the Bible. Now your kids are being raised in a context where all their friends worship demonic idols, and none of them even know who the God of the Bible is. Add to that the fact that you speak a different language, you have different food, you have a different cultural setting. If you read the introduction to the book of Daniel, you see that diet was different, customs were different, everything was different in Babylon. This is a massive, massive cultural shift. As dramatic as anything you can possibly imagine. So God's people have now gone from living in a context that's familiar to them in Jerusalem to one that's utterly foreign to them, the reality of being captives in Babylon. That's basically what took place in the exile. What I want to argue this morning is that a cultural shift of that same magnitude is affecting the church in America. I want to make the case that the church in America is in exile. What we used to do will no longer work because we're no longer in Jerusalem. We're in Babylon. So let me chronicle for you the shift that has taken place. Why I say we're no longer in Jerusalem, we're in Babylon. Since the year 312 AD, which was when the Emperor Constantine came to power in the Roman Empire, we've been living in a cultural context that historians call Christendom. Okay? When you hear the word Christendom, what that refers to is the time in which Christianity was the dominant religious influence in Western culture. Here's how Christendom came about. I mentioned it was under the Emperor Constantine. For the first 300 years after the time of Jesus, Christianity was an underground religion. It was heavily persecuted. If you became a Christian, you generally did so at the cost of your life. So as you can imagine, you know, there was no one that just went to church on Christmas and Easter. Okay? You were either a Christian and you were committed to dying for it, or you weren't a Christian at all. In spite of that kind of persecution, Christianity grew rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. But it was a persecuted religion. When Constantine came to power in 312 AD, he himself converted to Christianity. And therefore, he declared it a legal religion. So it went from a place of being persecuted to being legal and to having great political and economic weight behind it because the emperor was in favor of it. And so he began constructing churches and supporting missionaries and building monasteries and facilitating the expansion and growth of Christianity. So Constantine really ushered in this era of Christendom, where Christianity became the dominant religious influence in society. Now, this didn't mean that everyone was a Christian, okay? I'm using the word Christian in two ways. Sometimes we talk about Christian, we mean someone who's been converted, who's been transformed, who's born again by the Spirit of God, okay? In this context, I'm just meaning that Christianity, the worldview, the biblical way of thinking, what was the dominant paradigm through which sort of people viewed life. Okay? So it doesn't mean they were all Christians. It just means that was the dominant influence on how people thought and how they saw the world. There was a basic grid that there was a God who had created the world, and there was such a thing as sin, and people had fallen into sin, and that the Bible was generally true, and so forth. That was the era of Christendom from 312 AD until basically the current day, 1700 years. What did Christendom mean for the church? Right? What was it like for the church to exist under this cultural framework of Christendom? Here's what it meant for the church. Right? I want to give you two implications Christendom had for the church, and then two ways that led the church to engage the city. All right, so stick with me here. I don't think you'll get confused, but how do I know? All right, so roll with me. Here's what this meant for the church. First of all, to exist in the context of Christendom meant the church had automatic credibility. Okay, the church was a respected influence in society. It was part of the institution of culture. And so the church had automatic credibility. In other words, most people went to church, valued the church, appreciated its existence in society. The second implication of Christendom for the church is that everyone had a basic level of biblical literacy. Because the Bible was the dominant sort of shaping document, literarily speaking, everyone had a basic level of biblical literacy. Everyone who went to college or high school studied the Bible, among other works. And so there's this basic knowledge of the stories of the Bible and what it said about life. That's the implications Christendom had for the church. Okay? Two of them, anyway. Now, in light of those implications, here then is how that has led the church in America to engage the city. Okay, so I'm saying here's what Christendom meant for the church: is the church had automatic credibility and everyone had a basic understanding of the Bible. Okay, based on that, here's what the church in America has traditionally done to engage the city. First of all, the church in America has said, if we build it, people will come. Okay? Because, again, the church is a respected institution in society. The church has general credibility among people. And so, if we build it, they will come. What we essentially did was we developed a come-and-see approach to engaging the city. The idea was, hey, we're here, we're in the city, we want to serve, and so whatever needs there are, let us know, y'all come. And we'll try to help be a part of meeting those. If you think about how the church in America has traditionally done evangelism, has traditionally proclaimed the gospel to the city, it has this come and see sort of flavor to it, right? The idea is we want to put on some events, we want to do some things that are for the city, not for the people that are here already. And so let's have a Christmas pageant. Let's have an Easter musical. Let's have a Christian concert. We'll put on an event. We'll invite people to come. As they come, there'll be an opportunity for us to begin engaging them and influencing them toward the gospel. Okay, so the church has taken this sort of come and see posture. And the idea is, if we build it, if we do it, people will come. Because the church has sort of automatic credibility in the culture. The second way that the church in America has engaged the city in light of Christendom is to say that sharing the gospel essentially means rearranging the furniture. Right? Let me explain what I mean, because I'm borrowing an analogy here from Dr. Tim Keller. Tim Keller says that when we say that under Christendom everybody had a basic level of biblical literacy, what that means is that in everybody's mind, the basic furniture of a Christian worldview already existed. Okay, so you might not have had the room set up the right way. The furniture might not have been in the right places, but it was in there. So what it meant to share the gospel with someone was simply to rearrange the furniture that was already present in their minds and help them see and connect the dots between what they thought about God, the reality of sin, the need for salvation, heaven and hell, line all that up, help them see and connect the dots, and then they go, oh, I need to trust in Jesus. So there's this assumption that sharing the gospel essentially means helping people rearrange the mental furniture that already exists in their mind because of Christendom. So the way this has historically looked in the church in America is that part of helping people engage the city is teaching them sort of a gospel presentation, a way of sharing the gospel with people they know. Right? So in a church, there's all kinds of people that have jobs and live in neighborhoods and are coming up against non-Christians. Those non-Christians all have the basic mental furniture of Christianity in their heads. It's just not in the right order. So what we're going to do is we're going to train Christians in explaining the gospel, sort of a basic systematic gospel presentation that they can share and that will help line up the furniture in people's minds. Right? So when I was a kid, if any of you guys grew up in church, you were probably exposed to this. When I was a kid, I went through this evangelism training and learned a 5-point outline, God, man, sin, Christ, faith, right? Just sort of walking through the major categories, helping people line up the furniture. And the goal was, okay, you need to trust in Jesus. All right? So because of we've been working under the assumptions of Christendom, this is how the Christian church in America has generally approached the city. If we build it, they will come. And let's teach people to share the gospel by basically just helping them rearrange the furniture that's in people's minds. Here's the problem. That used to work. I don't know if you've noticed, but it doesn't work anymore. Because we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We are now in Babylon. Christendom is dead. I mean, and just ask yourself, is the church still a credible institution in society? Is it true that the church has automatic credibility with people? Absolutely not. The church is now viewed with skepticism. People are now skeptical. If you say you're a part of a church, they're wondering, like, that's weird. Are you part of a cult? Is it legit? What do you guys do there? The church no longer has just general credibility. It's now viewed with skepticism. Here's how I know this, all right? Some of you guys know my father was a pastor here in the city for a long time. And it used to be, when I was growing up, that my dad, that pastoring or being a member of the clergy was just a respectable profession, right? And it was generally recognized as respectable and good for the city, and people were okay with that, okay? Now, when I introduce myself to people, I try to find creative ways of not calling myself a pastor. So I say things like, I work in the nonprofit sector, right? Because what happens when I say, well, I'm a pastor, here's the kinds of questions they start asking. Oh, well, are you a child molester? Do you embezzle money? Are you secretly gay? Are you having an affair? Right? Are you part of a cult? I mean, there's just all kinds of new assumptions people have because of some of the crud that's happened in the church. And so people are now skeptical of the church. It's not automatically credible. Not only that, but Christendom is also dead, I'm contending, because biblical literacy is no longer a given. Right? Ask yourself, do the people you know, do your neighbors and your friends who are not Christians, do they have a basic level of biblical literacy? Right? Like, do they have a grid for understanding the sort of the basic storyline of the Bible? No. The fact is they simply don't. Okay? That's no longer an assumption we can make about the culture. Christendom is dead. And what that means is the church cannot engage the city the same way we used to. Right? Is it true that if we build it, they will come? No, it's not. Since the year 2000, every state but one has seen a decline in church attendance. Half of all churches last year did not see one person come to know Jesus. The fastest growing demographic group in America right now is those who claim no religious affiliation. I mean, just ask yourself, right, how many of your friends are sitting around going, what should we do tonight? I don't know. Is there any churches that are putting on an Easter pageant we could go to? I mean, no one is having that conversation because they don't think that way anymore about the church. And there's no longer this sense of like, oh, let's go to the church and see what's going on there. Okay, sharing the gospel is no longer as simple as rearranging the furniture because the furniture is not there. Right? So if you sit down with your systematic gospel presentation and say, well, the first thing I want to talk about is God. As you know, God is holy and he's also just. They will look at you and say, which God are you talking about? Right? Or if you say, hey, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're like, why should I believe that? I don't believe in sin. We're working with categories that don't exist anymore in people's minds. So I think this cultural shift is every bit as massive as the one facing the exiles in the Old Testament. I want to contend that in America, some Christians and some churches are still operating as though we're in Jerusalem, but we're not there. We're in Babylon. And so what we need to know then is, what are we to do? We knew what it looked like to live out the mission of God and engage the city when we were living in Jerusalem. But what are we to do now that that's no longer the case? Now that we're in Babylon? Now that Christendom is dead? Now that all those assumptions we used to make no longer apply? How in the world do we live out the mission of God in the city? That's exactly the question that God's people in the Old Testament were facing after the destruction of Jerusalem. They were now captives, exiles in Babylon, and they needed to know, what are we supposed to do here? There's no temple to worship in. There's no Torah for us to read. There's no priests and prophets to speak the word of God to us. What are we to do? And so what God did is he instructed the prophet Jeremiah to sit down and to write a letter to the exiles who were in Babylon, instructing them in what they should do and how they should live out the mission of God in Babylon. And so what I want to argue this morning is that this letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon is also God's word to us about what it looks like for us to engage the city in a post-Christian culture. I want to argue that what we see here in the book of Jeremiah is not laying out what we should do at all places at all times, because when the people went back to Jerusalem, God would give them a different set of instructions. What God is instructing them in here is, while you're in Babylon, while you're in exile, here's what I want you to do. And so I want to argue that what we see in Jeremiah 29 is God's wisdom for us in what it looks like for us to live out the gospel in the city in an era that is post-Christian. We can't do things like we used to. What are we to do? Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, which you've already heard read. And that's where we're going to be this morning. And what I want to do is I want to draw out from this text five principles for living out the mission of God in exile. Okay? I want to suggest that God here gives us five principles for how we are to live out his mission in Babylon, in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah has been left behind in Jerusalem with some of the poorest people of the land, who essentially were vassal farmers. Their job was to farm the land and then send all the produce to the king of Babylon. Okay, they were sort of slaves. So Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem with those people. Most of God's people have been carted off and are now living in Babylon. And so Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon, to all those who've been carried away by the king of Babylon. Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of that guy and that other guy whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. It said, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the first thing I want you to see. God says, all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first thing we need to realize is that God is in control. The first principle for living out the mission of God in the exile is to recognize God is in charge. Okay? It was God who decided to send the people into exile in Babylon. Similarly, it is God that has decreed the cultural shift that's taken place in America in the cultural context that we find ourselves in today. This is important for you to get, because there's a lot of, if you go to the Christian bookstore, I mean, I can hand you four books right now that are all about, oh my goodness, postmodernism is the worst thing that's ever happened to the church. People don't believe in absolute truth anymore. This is a crisis. We absolutely have to go back to 1950 and do what we did then. Okay? Don't believe that. Absolutely not true. In fact, postmodernism, living in a post-Christian world might be the best thing that's ever happened to the church and to the gospel. God is in control. God is the one doing this. So there's no need for us to be worried or concerned or wondering, what does it look like for us? Oh my gosh, God's left us. The church is declining. Relax. God is in control. That's the first thing we need to recognize. And so let me ask you a personal question, okay? Do you have a sense of prayerfulness about the city? Do you have a prayerful sense that because God is in control, you're willing to pray and think about what is God doing in the city? See, if God's in control, then what that means is that the way we pray should take that into account. That we ought to be seeking, man, what is God calling us to do in the city? If it's true that He's in charge of this shift, then instead of being behind the ball wondering what's going to happen next, oh my gosh, can we catch up? We need to be out in front praying and trying to discern, what would it look like for us to engage the city? So do you have a sense of prayerfulness about the city? Are you concerned? Are you worried? Are you anxious that we're losing ground in the culture, that the church is going to die? Or are you praying and seeking, man, what opportunities is God providing for us if we'll only step into them? Realize that God is in control. Here's the second principle for living out the mission of God in exile. Be where you are. Look with me at verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Okay? Well, what God is saying to the exiles here is, hey, settle down. Put down some roots. Become a part of the fabric of the city of Babylon. Build a house. Plant a garden. Get to know your neighbors. Hang out in the community. You're going to be there a while, so relax. Settle in. Part of the problem for many of us in living as Christians within the city is there's a lot of you guys that are transient. You know you're not going to be here for a long time. You're a college student or you're just out of school and you got a job or you might go somewhere else someday. And so you never live where you are. There's always this sense of like, I'm going to be somewhere else in a year, so I don't really want to put down roots here because I might have to pick up and leave. So what? While you are here, you need to be where you are. Part of the way you live out the mission of God is to exist where you are, not where you wish you were or where you think you're going to be in the future, but live life where you are. Right? So let me ask you again a personal question for reflection. I want you to think for a minute about just where has God put you? I want you to picture in your head your neighbors, the people you've seen in houses around you or in the apartments near you. Right? Who are the people that you just naturally run into in life? And do you view those people with a sense of, God has put me here. God's put me where I am. And so I need to maybe be praying for these people and seeking to engage with them and getting to know the people in my community. Who are your neighbors? Do you know them? Have you met them? Do you hang out, try to get to know the people around you? You need to be where you are. Here's the third principle for living out the mission of God in exile. This one might surprise you. Build a Christian family. Okay? Look at verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What does that sound like? Should sound a lot like Genesis 1:28, where God said, be fruitful and multiply, right? You notice He reiterates this all the time. Every time His people are in a new situation, He reiterates, hey, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Part of how you live out the mission of God in exile is you build a Christian family. I want you to think about the fact that the starting point of cultural influence is the family. Okay, the family is the smallest unit of any society. And so the starting point for changing the city is simply building a healthy family. You talk to anyone in here who's a public school teacher, they will tell you, look, by the time a kid gets to second, third grade, all we can do is contain the damage. Right? If that kid hasn't had a good home environment, there's just deficiencies that are going to be there that are hard to make up for. And so part of what our city is longing for as we deal with problems in education and poverty is just, man, how do we help solve the problems of families? How do we help create stable marriages? How do we help create a context for kids growing up where there's some opportunity for them? You need to see the building of a Christian family as one of the most missional things you can possibly do in the city. I mean, here's how you know this is true, right? Those of you guys that have families that think you're a little off your rocker and you're kind of a fundamentalist weirdo Christian and they're not sure what to do with you, wait about 10 years until you start having kids. And until you start raising your kids, and then your family will think entirely differently, right? Because here's what happens from experience, all right? They think you're kind of quacked out and weird and you like the Bible and that's kind of weird and you like Jesus and he's kind of weird and you're sort of a wacko, right? And then what happens is you start raising your kids. You start raising your kids according to the Bible. Your kids respect authority. They're disciplined. They love Christ. They have a sense of character about them. So your family starts to look at your kids and realize how normal they are. And then they look at the other kids, maybe in your brother or your sister's family or, you know, the other kids that they babysit or their kids in the class at school and see how sort of out of control they are. And they start to go, maybe you guys are doing something right. Maybe this whole Bible thing has some good stuff to say. This is what happens. This is one of the ways the gospel gains influence in the culture is just through healthy families, healthy marriages, healthy kids. If you're a single guy, I want you to notice verse 6 says, take wives. Okay? Which means God's not just dropping a wife in your lap. There's no girl walking up to you on the way out of church like, hey, do you need a wife? Okay? It's not how this gig works, all right? This is why you got to kind of pursue, court, you know, be interested, do something with yourself, all right? Here's what girls find attractive. A job, a purpose in life, some sense that you're going somewhere, trying to help you guys out here, all right? So if you're a young, unmarried man, I want you to know that plenty of wonderful, godly women in this church, and, you know, get to work. You got work to do, all right? If you ladies are suffering from not being asked out in a long time, you can come to me, and we'll be happy to exercise church discipline on any man in this congregation who's not obeying Jeremiah 29:6, who's not at least trying to take a wife, all right? Some guys, you know, they got to try a little longer, and that's all right. But if they're not trying, they're disobedient, all right? So there you go. That was free. Let me have you ask this question, right? Ask this question for yourself. For those of you guys that are married and that have kids, even if you don't have kids, just if you're a married couple, what opportunities for mission are available to you because of your marriage or family? Just start thinking about, in light of your marriage or your family, what opportunities for mission are available for you, right? Like, are there other young married couples in your apartment complex that maybe don't have a lot of friends and you can hang out with them and that's an opportunity for you to get to know some people? Are you like Sean, where you realize, man, I got to drive my kids 12 miles to get them in a sports league? Maybe I could start something around here. Maybe there's other families that have this need as well. What opportunities for mission exist just because of your family or your marriage? Here's the fourth principle for living out the mission of God in exile. Seek the good of the city. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay? Remember what God is saying this about. Remember the city where his people are. They're in Babylon. Right? 2 weeks ago we looked at the fact that Babylon is the prototypical sinful, evil, rebellious city. And what God is saying is, I want you to seek the good of that place. Because when things go well for the city, things go well for you. I want you to seek the good of the city where I've sent you. Yeah, I know it's messed up and people there are rebellious and they're idolatrous and they're into all kinds of bad stuff, but I want you to seek the good of the city. This is how the gospel gains respect. Remember, we said that in Christendom, the church automatically started from a place of being accepted in the culture, being welcomed. We're no longer at that place. So how now do Christians and do the gospel of Jesus Christ gain credibility when we don't start there? We don't start with credibility. We gain credibility by seeking the welfare of the city, by being people who are relentless about the good of the city of Omaha. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if Christians became known as people that were just relentless about good for the city? If at every aspect of things that were good for the city, there were Christians involved in leading it. So whether it's economic development or social work or business development or political developments, there's Christians everywhere going, man, what would be good for the city? How do we contribute to a good, healthy, safe, vibrant city? What would that do for the gospel? Right? What would it say about the gospel if skeptics and non-Christians and atheists in our city said, you know what? Man, I don't give a rip about their Bible or their creed or their Jesus, but I sure am glad they're here, because this city would be a jacked up place if it wasn't for Christians. That would do some good for the gospel, wouldn't it? That would gain some credibility, wouldn't it, for the message that we proclaim, if that's how we were known? It wouldn't be the first time in history that that's happened. After Constantine in the Roman Empire, there was an emperor named Julian the Apostate. And he was named that because he was an evil, wicked, apostate kind of guy. He hated Christianity, hated Christians, persecuted Christians, and in fact tried to stamp out Christianity from the Roman Empire. That was his stated goal. He failed. Do you know why? Because the Christians were known for taking care of the poor. So he tried to stamp out Christianity, and all the people started going, hold on, if we don't have any Christians around, who's going to take care of all these poor people? The government's going to have to do that, or we're going to have to do that. We don't have the resources to do that. We need these people. So Julian wrote in a letter to one of his government counterparts, these impious Galileans, that was his derogatory term for Christians, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. They don't only take care of the poor Christians, they take care of our poor. I can't stamp them out. What would it do for the gospel in our city if Christians became known as just people that are relentlessly about the good of the city of Omaha? So again, let me ask you a question for you to reflect on personally. What problems in the city, what needs in the city has God equipped you to meet? I mean, just as you think and look around you, what needs are there that God's equipped you to meet? Maybe you're the kind of person like Sean on the video that just, you know, you see a need and you're like, man, I could actually meet that need if I just got some people around me and started doing something. Maybe you're the kind of person that you're just more of like a behind-the-scenes helper person and you just need to plug in with somebody that's already doing some good in the city. Either way, what are the needs around you that God's equipped you to meet? I mean, our church community is involved right now in homeless ministry, in neighborhood redevelopment, and in working with refugee resettlement. And that's because people in this community just looked around and said, man, here's a need in the city. I think we can meet this. I think we can get after this. That wasn't because I got up here and was like, we need to get involved in blah, blah, blah. All right? That's not how we do stuff here. We just say, man, look around, live as a disciple of Jesus. What are some needs in the city we can meet together? All right, let's go do that. Let's get after that. Seek the good of the city. Here's the final principle that we see in Jeremiah 29. Be careful who you listen to. Look at verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Which means, not everybody who claims to teach the Bible and speak for God actually does so. The dangerous thing about being in exile is that lots of people start to sound good. There are false prophets in our day saying, because of the shift in culture, because Christendom is dead, the way forward for us, if we're going to really have impact in the culture, is to give up on the authority of the Bible. The way forward for us is to loosen up on calling homosexual behavior a sin. The way forward for us is to agree with the feminists and erase distinctions between men and women. God says, be careful who you listen to. Just because they claim to speak in my name doesn't mean I've sent them. So again, let me ask you a question for personal reflection. Are you in a community of people where the gospel is spoken and reflected on? Are you immersed in a community of people where you're reminding each other of the gospel and where the truth of the gospel and the reality of Jesus is talked about, reflected on, applied to life? That's what a missional community is. It's a small community of people gathering in a neighborhood somewhere where the gospel is consistently spoken and reflected on. So that we have the resources to be reminded of the truth of the gospel and to start discerning what's being said out there that we probably shouldn't listen to. What's being said out there that's contrary to the gospel that we need to reject? And how do we apply the gospel to the real day-to-day life that we find ourselves in? Are you in that kind of a community? To live out the mission of God in exile, we need to recognize that God is in control. We need to be where we are. Recognize the importance of building a Christian family. Seek the good of the city. And be careful who we listen to. Right. Sound good? Can we do that? No, we can't. I suckered you. Remember, the reason we can't do this is because of the Tower of Babel. Remember? We come to the city to make a name for ourselves. Wired into each of us is this relentless commitment to our own self-interest. So, yeah, we can do this stuff to the extent that it doesn't violate our comfort or our convenience or our security or our affluence or the goals and plans we have for ourselves. Sure. But when it starts to press against those things, that's where we'll draw the line and say, nah, I'm out for the good of the city up to this point, but not beyond that. The only hope we have for really living this out, the only hope we have for being a people who are really out for the good of the city is to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we repent of sin, so that we acknowledge our brokenness, and so that we begin to take on the character of Jesus. Jesus is the only person in humanity who came not to be served, but to serve. Who truly came into the world and lived a life given to service and not to self-interest. See, only as we're transformed and only as we take on the character and the life of Jesus will we be the kind of people that are about serving when it costs us something. That'll be about the good of the city when it causes us to make trade-offs that are against our self-interest. That'll be about moving us out of our comfort and our convenience and our security to really caring about the needs of the city and meeting them. We can only do that consistently as we're transformed by the Spirit of God and the gospel. That's our only hope. So what I want you to see is all these principles in Jeremiah 29 about how to live out the mission of God in exile, none of them will work apart from the empowering grace of God in the gospel, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit changing us, transforming us so that we can actually do this. Otherwise, you'll go try this and you'll be successful for 2 weeks and then you'll be frustrated because you'll try to go meet your neighbors and they'll slam the door in your face and tell you you're a religious weirdo and you'll be done. So, yeah, we need to know these things. We need to see these principles. We need to recognize this is what God's calling us to in engaging the city. We also need to realize our only hope for doing that is finding our life and our identity in Jesus, repenting of our sin, and beings transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we begin to take on the character of Jesus as a people who really exist to serve, who, like Jesus, come not to be served, but to serve the city, to love the city, to lay down our lives for the city, that the city might know Jesus. Let's pray that God would make us into those kinds of people. Jesus, we affirm that the principles in your word are clear. We see them there. It makes sense to us what it means to live out your mission in exile. The problem is that we can't consistently do that. The problem is not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of power. We are selfish and we're self-absorbed, and our sin prevents us from consistently being this kind of people. And so, God, we want to pray that you would move us to repentance. You would help us to acknowledge our own sin, and that you would free us by the grace of the Holy Spirit to truly become and take on the character of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. God, we don't want to go back in time. We don't want to try to go back to Christendom. We realize that that had good and it fulfilled purposes that you had, but that's no longer where we are. And so we need to be, as a people, as a church, committed to figuring out, what are you calling us into now? What does it look like for us to live out your mission in exile? How do we engage the city from a place of skepticism where the church doesn't have automatic influence? Father, I pray that you give us courage in that work. I pray that you give us creativity in that work. I pray that you'd help us to see the personal ownership that you want us to take in that work. That it's not going to happen. We're not going to be a force for good in the culture unless each of us takes responsibility for repenting of sin, trusting in you, and moving out in faith to live in these ways. And so we want to ask you to make us into that kind of a people for the good of the city of Omaha, for the progress of the gospel, and for the glory of God. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.